of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they were on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and she lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will not return with you. No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. I don't know about you, but I really like that last song that we did, "How I Need You." That could be the theme song for 2020, couldn't it? There's really nothing asked for in that song other than the person of Jesus. That's what the whole song is about. And it just repeats his name and says how much I need him. So I love that song. I mean, there are others that we did that I love as well. "The Goodness of God" is my wife's current favorite song. But there's just something about that, "How I Need You." And Highlands Worship is becoming one of my favorite groups to listen to. So if you have Spotify or Amazon Music or whatever you use, just put in Highlands Worship and you'll hear three or four songs that we do in here. Throw in a little City of Light, a little Sovereign Grace music and some Herb Alpert and the Tijuana Brass, and you've got a great playlist going there. Thank you. All right, we're in Ruth, as you heard Ann read, Ruth chapter 1. We're not going to cover all the verses that she read. We're just going to cover a few this morning. Because the main narrative portion of the story starts now, this week. We've spent the last 2 weeks looking at background information, looking at the setting for the story. We talked about the significance of Bethlehem, known as the house of bread, now being ravaged by famine. We talked about Moab being a land or a country cursed by God, which is now the place of refuge for this family. And we talked about the adversity that they went through, the women of this family faced with the deaths of Elimelech, the father, the husband of Naomi, and then the two sons. So now we're going to look at how they deal with things, how these ladies move forward. And this will be the rest of the story, is their reaction to all of this. Now, the main device that's used in the book of Ruth is dialogue. It is filled with people talking to each other. 50 of the 85 verses in the book contain dialogue between people, which is so different than what we looked at in Ephesians, where there was, I don't know, zero dialogue between people. So let's begin today. We're going to look beginning with verse 6. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." So one of the emphases of the book of Ruth, and there are several, but one that is emphasized through here is the sovereignty of God in human life. So we'll see that throughout this book, beginning today, and we're going to see also his gracious provision for his people. So, just so you know, in the ancient world, news of events was carried from place to place by caravan traders, by mariners, other travelers that would go from place to place. That's how the news was spread. So as a result, usually, these ancient peoples could be well informed about events that went on around them through these trade routes. Unless, of course, they lived out in the wilderness area where nobody ever went. And then they'd be, you know, kind of out of luck on the current news. But news had reached Moab this way. And the news that reached them was that the famine had abated in Judah. And it also, the news contained the facts that it was the hand of God that had ended the famine because of his compassion for his people. The text actually says, the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now, the word visited in the Hebrew is very different than the word that we use today. It really doesn't have a good English word that encompasses all that it means. Now, we know that the text does not imply that God actually visited, that is to say, dropped in for a visit, the way we visit when we go see someone. We understand that one of the immutable attributes of God is his omnipresence. God exists in all places. He is everywhere. So there's no place where God is not, where he would need to visit. So in this verse, visit doesn't mean that he went to a place where he did not presently exist. Now that may seem like an elementary truth that doesn't need to be stated or explained, and that may be true. We don't seem to struggle much with the idea of God's geographical omnipresence. We easily affirm that he's present in all places. But I think we sometimes practically ignore things like, and I don't know quite the word to use here, so I'm going to use the word his situational omnipresence. And what I mean by that is he is present in every sphere of our own lives. He is present in our church life, in our work life, in our recreational life, in our family life, in our private life. There is no part of our being in which God is not present or of which he is not aware. So we try to compartmentalize God and say, God, you're welcome here. You're welcome in my church life because I can be nice to those people for 1 hour a week. So come on in, watch me. But we have other areas where we don't want God. And the truth is, he is there. So while we affirm intellectually the omnipresence of God, we sometimes practically deny that truth by pretending that he is not present in our own lives, in certain areas of our own lives. So how would your life be different if you acknowledged God's presence in every aspect of it? How would your recreational life be different? How would your private life be different? What about your financial life? Would you spend money differently on different things if you acknowledged that God was present in that? So, visiting obviously does not mean that he just dropped in to visit Bethlehem. But the meaning of visit also carries some other nuances that we need to look at. The scripture passage here does not mean that God or the Lord visited them by giving them food or by giving them bread. What it means actually is that the Lord visited them to give them bread. Do you see the difference? Let me see if I can explain that. What it signifies is that God directed his attention to his people. He made inquiries, if you want to look at it that way, into their well-being. And then he took steps to give them food. It conveys the idea of a powerful and dramatic visitation, one that changes the situation. You see, when God visits his people in this way, he makes a difference to them and to their situation. We see similar occurrence, of course, in Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, you'll see some of the aspects of that definition here. Exodus chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt.'" So there is the sort of the making inquiries or looking into his people's situation. And then later in chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped." So in Exodus, we know that God saw the predicament of his people and he provided deliverance from the Egyptians. In Ruth, he saw the predicament of his people and he came to their aid by providing food. So I don't think we need to miss the simplicity of this statement, because in this day of technology and of convenience, it's possible to forget that God is the provider of everything that we have. He makes the rain fall and he makes the sun to shine, all, you know, the whole Sunday school line. But it's true. And that's why it's imperative that we as Christians don't get to the point in our Christian life, and it's so easy to do, where our prayers, especially our prayers of thanksgiving, become perfunctory. We just do them because that's what you do. Instead, we should recognize God's provision and his care each day. So, I want to pause right here, very early, just to challenge you with one application just from this, and that is to open your eyes and pause and take stock of all the instances of God's grace and God's favor in your life. And then practice being thankful for his care and provision in the big things as well as the small things. The clothes you wear, the smile on your child's face, the words of encouragement that someone gave you. And then start to see God's fingerprints all over your life. You made it to church today because God protected you on your journey. There's food on your table because, as we said, God provided the rain and the sun so the crops would grow. So that's the first step. We're so far removed that we just think the first step is going to the store. You have a job because God gave you skills and enabled you to use them. You were able to care, perhaps, for a sick loved one, not because you are the kindest and most patient person in the world, but because God gave you his strength and his compassion to care for that person. And then finally, when you take stock of all of this and you see God's hand upon your life, worship Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. So, in addition to understanding how God provides for us, I think there's another aspect of this visitation of which we should take note. You see, the account of God coming to the aid of his people is similar to what happened to the Israelites when they were in exile, and some of their people were allowed to go back home to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Nehemiah and in Ezra. But there's a passage that says that, well, the world acknowledged what God had done. Let me read to you. This is actually in Psalm chapter 126, verse 1. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.'" So on the one hand, we have the significant aspect of Israel's faith in the Old Testament was the confidence that their God could meet their needs when they were in a time of crisis. But on the other hand, as we see here in Psalm 126 and in today's passage in Ruth, it was the nations who were proclaiming what God had done. Now you'll notice in verse 6 that the author repeats a reference to Moab. He does it twice. It says that she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for which she had heard in, for she had heard in the fields of Moab. So why this reference to Moab? Why is it repeated twice? We already knew she was in Moab. It was just a verse or two before that. It said that's where they went. Why does the author repeat it twice more? You see, in the Hebrew language, repetition is not accidental. It's put there for emphasis. It's put there to draw your attention to details or to truths. We see that in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the angels around the throne of God. And you remember what they're saying. They're not just saying, God, you're holy. They're not even saying, God, you're very holy. They're saying, holy, holy, holy. The three-time repetition of that is the highest degree of the word that the Hebrew language can offer. And we see it in Revelation as well. In Revelation chapter 4, it says the same things, that the angels gathered around the throne of God are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. So that repetition just draws our attention to it. It emphasizes it. And in these verses, this repetition highlights the fact that what God had done in Israel was known in Moab. It had been so dramatic and so newsworthy. The famine had ended that evidently, even in Moab, which had its own deity, Chemosh, even there, the people were talking about what Israel's God had done. So, God had provided, the nations were talking about it, all that from just that verse. One other aspect of God ending the famine. We spent some time the last couple of weeks trying to figure out, well, was this particular incident the work of God? Was the fact that they went to Moab a sin or the hand of God? What about the sons marrying Moabite women? What about the death of these three men? Did God do that or was it just natural? We struggle with those things. There's two times in the book of Ruth, only two, where an action is directly attributed to God, where the author says, God did this. The first one is here in verse 6. It says, she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The second time we see this kind of language is in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 13. It says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and she went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So these two references to God acting directly frame the story. They both have to do with the ability of people to survive, of fertility, if you will. The first one was to restore fertility to the land, to give the people food. And the second instance was to restore fertility to Naomi, who was, if you recall, barren. But God isn't silent in the rest of the book. Don't get me wrong and think everything else that happened just sort of happened. He's mentioned over and over some 24 times in the 85 verses of the book. But the times other than these two that he's mentioned are in conversation between people. The context of human words, the focus in all of these is on the human action. But here, we find that in the circumstances that enabled Naomi to return, as well as in the ultimate blessing that came out of that return, God acted directly. And the author of Ruth saw fit to say it that way. So, since Naomi heard that the famine was over, she arose to return there. And the word there means she began to return. So it's going to take her a little while to get there, as you can see when we go forward. So the Hebrew word that's translated to go back or to return or to turn back, whatever your translation says, it occurs 12 times just in chapter 1. And it occurs 10 times just in verses 6 through 18. So it is obviously a theme here, that returning or going back. So at stake here is, what is the location of the home going to be for these ladies? Where is the place that each one will return to? Will Ruth and Orpah go back to Bethlehem, or will they go back to Moab? Naomi's destination is not really in question here. We know she's going to go back. That's where she's from. The issue for her is whether or not hope lies at the end of her journey. Because she really is going back home empty. And her hopelessness becomes increasingly clear as we move on through these verses. So let's look at verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So she begins her journey, and again, it's repeated twice. Just so you know, this is emphasizing the fact that she's leaving. It says she set out, and then it says they went on their way. So one thing we can learn is evidently the daughters-in-law had maintained a good relationship with Naomi, whether it was affection or sympathy or some combination of the two or just a mutual need of each other. They had stayed together. The home of which Naomi was now the head had been kept whole. And I'm sure just as we learn more about these ladies and more about Naomi as well, I think it's due to the respect and deference and affection and esteem that they had for each other. The same attributes which can hold our homes together today. Verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." So this is the beginning of the dialogue. Verse 8 is the first conversation that we have. And it's Naomi speaking, and she's insisting that her daughters-in-law go home. Now, it's not the only time she does this. This is just the first time. So why did she wait until the journey began? Why didn't she tell them to stay home while they were in Moab? Stop asking these questions, because I don't know. The verses don't tell us that. We don't know what Naomi told these women back in Moab. She may have told them then to stay. We don't know. Perhaps Naomi may have just assumed that they were going with her on this first leg of the journey, which was common in the day. If you had a guest and they were leaving, you would walk with them for the first leg of their journey. We see this in Genesis chapter 18 as an example. Or maybe Naomi had good intentions, but then became aware that they were going to be a really heavy burden on her, and so she changed her mind and asked them to go back home. I don't think that's the case. I think as we move on, you'll see that it wasn't selfishness on Naomi's part. I got to quit saying Noemi. It was not selfishness on Naomi's part that caused her to ask them to go home. So three exchanges take place between these ladies, and each begins with the older woman, Ruth, commanding them to go back. And then it's followed by their response. But in this first exchange, Naomi follows this dismissal of go home or return home with a prayer, a farewell prayer, if you will. So first, Naomi acknowledges the kindness of her daughters-in-law, and then she asks God to bless them, to deal kindly with them, is what she says. And that sentiment, you know, if I'm parting from you and you're going off somewhere and I'm going to leave you with a blessing of that nature, it reminds me of Psalm 121. Psalm 121 says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Man, if we're leaving and I lay that on you, you're going to feel pretty good leaving, aren't you? I mean, that just reminds you of the goodness of God and His power and His ability to keep you and to care for you and to go before you. Naomi's blessing, while much shorter, was similar. May the Lord deal kindly with you. That is rooted in the Hebrew word hesed. Now, they say it differently. They have that sound in there. I'm not Jewish, so if you're Middle Eastern or Jewish, please forgive me. I'm an American. I'm going to say it like Americans do. Hesed. Okay. That's calming down again. But the idea of this blessing is rooted in hesed. And the idea of hesed is, it's a concept that's central to the Israelite people's understanding of covenant relations. And it's really a pivotal theme in this book. So here's one definition of hesed that I read. It is kindness or mercy that, one, takes place within the context of an ongoing positive relationship. It is kindness or mercy that responds to a genuine need. And it is kindness or mercy that goes above and beyond what is expected. The term can refer to mercy or faithfulness of God. It could also be used between people. But it's more than just ordinary human loyalty. Because oftentimes loyalty is based on what you've done for me in the past. If you've helped me or if you've bailed me out of a difficult situation, I'm going to be loyal to you. Isn't that the way loyalty works? But hesed is not a loyalty based on that. It is, by definition, undeserved. Sometimes it's referred to in Scripture, especially when attributed to God, as loving kindness. It's His covenant loyalty, His covenant devotion. It talks about His enduring commitment to His people. That's what Naomi means when she says, may He deal kindly with you. May He show you this enduring commitment, this hesed. Alec Motyer describes it this way. It's that wonderful love that combines the warmth of God's fellowship with the security of God's faithfulness. So that's the blessing that she leaves with these daughters-in-law. Hesed. So this statement by Naomi is one of beautiful gratitude to these young ladies, but it's also a tribute to their behavior because it says, may God deal kindly with you the way you have dealt kindly, same word, hesed, with the dead and with me. So with the husbands, their father-in-law, and with Naomi. But this blessing also reveals something about Naomi's faith in God. It shows that Naomi believed that God's jurisdiction, His ability to rule and reign, extended to Moab, and that His activity was not confined to Israel. Now that, again, is something we take for granted. That is the universal jurisdiction of God. God reigns everywhere. He exists and He acts as and is sovereign over every place. We understand that today. In the polytheistic world of early Israel, however, that was not the case. Many people assumed that each deity was limited to the territory where they existed. You may remember the story of Naaman the leper. This is in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was a Syrian. And when he was healed of his leprosy, he had a very unusual request. This is in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 17. It says, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. So Naaman wanted 2 mules loaded up with dirt so he could take them back to Syria, spread that dirt out, and worship God on Israeli land. Because Naaman's understanding was that God was a local deity and had no power outside of the nation of Israel. And that was pretty common. Naomi's vision of God was much greater. She believed that God's dominion extended well outside of Judah. He could deal kindly with those two widows, even if they remained in Moab. And it probably isn't reading too much between the lines to think that perhaps she believed this because, in fact, God had dealt kindly with her in Moab. Now, we heard all about her adversity, but you have to wonder if God was comforting her during that time. And she understood that God was dealing kindly with her with that same hesed, that covenant loyalty, that loving kindness. Much in the same way Jacob and Joseph in Genesis both experienced God's presence in a foreign country. And so perhaps because of that, she knew that God could care for these two ladies even if they stayed in Moab. So I guess my question is, do we acknowledge this truth? Well, yes. But perhaps we acknowledge it in the same way that we acknowledge God's omnipresence. Maybe you believe in the sovereignty and the power of God in various impersonal places and circumstances. But what about in your own life? What about the various spheres of your life that we went through earlier? Do you acknowledge God's sovereignty there? His power? Is that frightening to you? Or is it comforting to you? I will tell you that if you just told me that the powerful God of the universe, the same God who just said words and things were created, I mean, that's pretty powerful. I say words and absolutely nothing happens. Nothing. God says words and stuff happens. Stuff is created out of nothing. That same kind of power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, lives in my own life, has sovereignty over every area of my life. That's a little frightening to me. Unless you pair that with the love of God. Because straight up unlimited power is scary, no matter who has it, right? But when you couple that power with the wisdom and the love and the hesed of God, it wipes away fear. So it's not something for you to fear. Yes, God is powerful and sovereign. His jurisdiction extends to your very life. But that's not something to fear, because that power, I don't want to say it's tempered. I want to say it's coupled with His love for you. So just as Naomi was confident and comfortable with the idea that God's jurisdiction extended even into Moab, you and I should be confident and comfortable with the idea that that same sovereignty of God extends even to every area of our life. So just as we acknowledged His presence earlier in every area of our life, the challenge today also is to acknowledge His sovereignty there. All right, verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So in verse 8, the verse just before this, Naomi asks the widows to return to their mother's house. And here in verse 9, she asks God to grant them rest in the house of their husband. So we mentioned last week that this story is set in a man's world. So within that world, the only real shape of hesed that Naomi could see, that she could envision for her daughters-in-law, was the security of marriage. The word translated rest is often used, is often translated as security, and it refers to being settled and free from want and from harassment and from worry. The Hebrew word for rest occurs, I don't know, some 20-some-odd times in the Old Testament, and it refers to various things. It can refer to a place to camp after a journey. Numbers 10:33 says that. I'm not going to read that. It also describes the land that God had promised to His people. In Deuteronomy 12:9, it says, "For you have not as yet, come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you." Also, it's used in the 23rd Psalm, very well known. Verse 2 speaks of still waters, and the literal translation of the Hebrew there is waters of rest. This is where the shepherd will lead his flock, settled, free from want, free from harassment, security, waters of rest. The word again connotes permanence, settlement, security, freedom from anxiety after wandering or after uncertainty or after pain. Naomi had a very fixed idea of how you could find this rest, and she believed that the only way she could find that was to find a husband. So, any of you feminists out there, just take a deep breath. This was the land in which the story took place. This was the time. It was very much a man's world. I'm not teaching you today, ladies, that the only place you can find rest and security and freedom from anxiety and freedom from pain is in marriage. I probably shouldn't have said that, but that's not what I'm teaching. But in this day and in this time, that was Naomi's understanding. And that's what she wished for these two young women. That's why I think it is clear that Naomi had the women's future and their best interests uppermost in her mind. She was not telling them to go home because she couldn't handle them being with her. I believe she was telling them to go home because she thought that's what was best. She was completely unaware that there was hope for the future and that her hope lay with one of the women that she was trying to dissuade from going with her. The text ends here by saying, "Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." See, the women, the daughters-in-law, were overcome with sorrow at the idea of parting with Naomi. They had stayed with her since the death of their husbands. And I think also they may have been overcome by her exhibition of unselfishness. Of course, the culture of that day, the Oriental and the Middle Eastern culture, was very demonstrative. So the weeping out loud was not unusual. It seems unusual to me, but it's not for them. I mean, if you read back in Genesis chapter 29, it says that Jacob kissed Rachel and then wept aloud. I've never done that. I mean, I've never kissed a woman named Rachel, but I've never kissed my wife, or at the time my fiance, and then wept aloud after that. That's just very unusual for us in this day and this time. But during that culture, we see these women embracing on the road and the daughters-in-law weeping loudly. You see, the book of Ruth is so much different from our previous study of Ephesians, isn't it? That was a letter to the church at Ephesus, and it seemed like that Paul was teaching us something in almost every statement. You just couldn't pass over a sentence because he was teaching something in it. Ruth is a narrative. It's a story. It's a story about Naomi and about Ruth primarily and Boaz. It's not didactic. It's not intended to teach the way a textbook would teach or the way a letter to a church from an apostle would teach. But I still think there are truths that we can draw out of it. So this morning, I want to give you two. The first is, I think we need to consider the providence of God. It says in verse 6 that God visited his people and he had given them food. Now, let's be honest. Oftentimes, God's providence in our lives is not nearly as dramatic as him ending a famine. But I don't think we should ever lose sight that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And we see that in Scripture. Of course, we know he created everything. That's in Genesis. But we read in Colossians that it is in him that all things hold together. It's Colossians 1:17. We know from Acts 17:28 that in Him we live and we move and we have our being. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So you see, God not only created, but He sustains things. He's active in the world today. That is part of His providence for you and for me. So this morning, I would call you to give thanks for God's provision. And I don't mean just a general, thank you, Lord, for all your blessings kind of a prayer. That's like, forgive me for all my sins kind of a prayer. Maybe you need to get out a pad and pencil and start listing the things for which you should thank God. If you're here this morning and you're healthy, to what do you attribute that? Chance? I love R.C. Sproul's definition of chance. He said that's a mathematical probability, has no power whatsoever. You can calculate it on paper or in an Excel spreadsheet or whatever you do these days. So what do you attribute it to? Do you attribute it to the providence and protection of God? You should. If you have a job, if you have a place to live, if you have a car, if you have a family, if you have a church full of people who care for you, to what do you attribute that? So first of all, I think a good thing for all of us to do this week is just to make an inventory. And I don't think we do this all the time. I don't think the Christian life is a checklist kind of a life. But we drift away from thankfulness. And sometimes we need to take an inventory and remind ourselves of the things for which we should be thankful. God's provision is vast. So maybe we make an inventory of the things that God has provided and for which we should give thanks. Don't wait till November 26th. I mean, there's food and there's football. You're not going to be thanking God for much on that day, especially if you watch the Cowboys. You're not going to be thanking God for much of anything. So do it before then. Do it today. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front. As we prepare to close, I have one other point of application for you. The other thing we could take note of today from these very brief verses is Naomi's behavior toward her daughters-in-law. She urged them to go back to their homes, back to their mother's houses, back to the security and peace of a husband, because she firmly believed that that was best for them. Now, have you ever considered that if they did that, in all probability, the relationship that she had with those women would end? They would probably never see each other again. Because I think the point we need to come to in our relationships is where we love the person more than we love the relationship. Naomi cared for these women and for their well-being more than she cared about maintaining the relationship with them. It was better for them to go back to Moab. And it would also mean that Naomi would travel that route back to Bethlehem alone. But she was willing to do that so that these two widows would have a chance at a happy and fulfilled life back home. The New Testament instructs us to develop this same kind of attitude where we care more for others than for ourselves. In Philippians, it says that in humility, we are to count others more significant than yourselves, and let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now I realize that thankfulness and unselfishness are not profound applications. We know that we are to exhibit this behavior, but often the facts are we don't. Instead of thankfulness, we take the blessings of God for granted. And instead of unselfishness, we're often driven by self-interests. Self-interest to improve our lot in life, or maybe just to improve our image. The passage today teaches and models these attitudes we should possess and display. They are enfleshed. They are made manifest in the life of Naomi. Now it's time for us to put those same attitudes into action in our own lives. You know, we read the Bible not just for knowledge, not just so we can add bits of information to our brain. But we read it so we know how to act, so we know how to live in a way that's pleasing to our Lord. Naomi, I believe, was pleasing to the Lord in the way she acted today. So we should manifest those same attitudes that she did. An acknowledgement of the providence of God and an unselfish love for each other. Remember, Scripture says the way people are going to know that we are Christians is by the love that we have for each other. So let's pray together. You can think about those things as you go about your day. As we strive to be more like Christ every day. Let's pray.